When I was a Boy Scout, I was taught that famous Boy Scout motto, which, as you all know, is be prepared. I took it to heart. I even did it after I got out of the Boy Scouts and was a teenager. I remember stocking the trunk of my car with everything I possibly could that I would need in case of an emergency. I put flares in there and a chain and shovel to dig people out of the soft sand in Florida where I grew up. As a teenager, I was confident that in the trunk of my car, I was prepared. I think we would all agree that being prepared is a good idea. But let me ask you a question. Are you prepared for the future? Maybe I should ask, for what should we prepare in the future? And perhaps the most important question of all is, how should we prepare? To answer those questions, I'd like to invite your attention to a passage in the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around Jordan came out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, obviously, this is the story of John the Baptist. As we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, you will recall that at the end of chapter 2, we were still at the stage where Jesus was a young man. When we enter to chapter 3, Jesus is now an adult. So between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, there is a large gap of a lot of years, somewhere near 30 years. But there's something else that's significant before we look at this passage, and that's this. If you will recall, there were a number of prophets in the Old Testament, but those prophets ceased to exist about 400 years before this. In other words, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist appears on the scene. He is the one that it is said in this passage prepares the way of the Lord. We call him John the Baptist, meaning John the Baptizer. Perhaps a more accurate name might be John the Preparer, for he tells us how to prepare for the coming of the Lord. As I look at this passage, it seems to me that it just naturally falls into three parts. In the first part of this passage, we're told that John came preaching repentance. Then we're told that John practiced baptism. And in the latter part of the passage, we're told that he proclaimed judgment. So I'd like to begin by just looking at John and what he preached. Only in these opening verses, before it actually tells us about his preaching, it tells us a few things about his person. For example, verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." The little phrase, "in those days," is a reference to the days when Christ was living in Nazareth, which is the way chapter 2 concludes. But what's significant is that this verse says John appears in the wilderness. Now we know from other passages of Scripture, namely from the Gospel of Luke, that John the Baptist was the son of a priest in Jerusalem. And as the son of a priest, he had the right to be a priest. He was eligible to be a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But he's not in Jerusalem. He is in the wilderness, which was down by the Dead Sea, just south of Jericho. So what is John the Baptist, the son of a priest, doing preaching in the wilderness and not in Jerusalem? Well, the next verse explains. Verse 3, as a matter of fact, says, "For this is he who was spoken by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Ah, John was in the wilderness, according to Matthew 3:3, because Isaiah the prophet prophesied that one would come crying in the wilderness. This reference to Isaiah is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And it prophesies that one will come preparing the way of the Lord. Only the analogy is he will make his way straight. Now this has to do with an image of making a road prepared for the coming of a king. In the ancient world, they didn't have paved roads like we do that everybody could travel on. Roads were only prepared by a king for his coming. So just before a king came to town, they sent out the word. A messenger came, said, prepare the road, make it straight, make it smooth, because the king is coming. Now, as you will recall, we've seen that the subject of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is the king. And what we're being told here is that John the Baptist is the one, in fulfillment of prophecy, that's coming and proclaiming, prepare the way, for the king is coming. Make the road straight, make it smooth, prepare for the coming of the king. Now, we're also told something else about John the Baptist. We're told in verse 4, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Sounds like a rather strange individual, doesn't it? What's all that about? Well, frankly, the camel hair and the leather belt were signs that he was a prophet. Prophets wore camel hair as a sign of mourning. And more specifically, the leather belt was the one piece of clothing that Elijah wore. He wore a leather belt, according to 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're told in Luke that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. One more thing about John's person. It says he ate locusts and wild honey. Does that sound very appetizing to you? Probably not, because when you think of locusts, you think of an insect. It's possible But that's what this is referring to. We don't know for sure. The truth of the matter is, though, that there was something else called the locust, and it was a plant. As you know, I've had the opportunity to go to Israel several times. And if you take a tour of Israel, the tour guide will tell you at one point that he takes a plant that looks like a very gigantic string bean. If you can imagine a string bean about that long, it looks just like that, only it's heavier and thicker, and it has little seeds in it like peas. And they break it open and says, this is a locust plant. And this is what John the Baptist ate. So there are two different theories as to what he ate. One is that he ate bugs, and the other is he ate some plant food. We don't know for sure. What we do know is this. He was different than the establishment. And that's sort of the point. He's out in the wilderness, dressing like a prophet we haven't seen for 400 years, and he's eating this rather strange diet. Now, what has he come to do? Well, look at verse 3. This is the one who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Ah, that's why he's in the wilderness. It was prophesied he would be in the wilderness. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, John the Baptist came to prepare people for the Lord. He came to make the road straight for the Lord to come. Now, that's no idle phrase. In the ancient world, they did not have roads like we do today. They didn't pave them except for special circumstances. And the special circumstances is when a king was coming. As a matter of fact, at this time, the only time they made the road straight, took out the curbs, made it smooth, is either for the king to come or revisit a place. So this verse is saying, in real simple terms, the king is coming. And John the Baptist is preparing us for the coming of the king. As you know, the subject of the book of Matthew is the fact that Jesus Christ is the King. So this is in perfect harmony with Matthew's whole theme that the King is coming and John is preparing the way for him to come. But as I said at the beginning, the opening verses, though it tells us some things about the person of John, is really focusing on his preaching. How do you prepare for the coming of the king? Well, John tells us that, and he tells us that in the first place by what he preached. Notice his message. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's going to take a bit of explanation. When most people in America hear the word repent, what do they immediately think of? Sin. They immediately think this word means turn from your sins, stop sinning. Isn't that what we normally think of? Well, as most of you have heard me say many times, that's not what the Greek word repent means. The Greek word repent means to change your mind. And as I will demonstrate from this passage, it's not an external change of your action. It is an internal change of your attitude. Now, how do we know that? Look at the passage. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Ah. What's he trying to correct? Is he telling them they shouldn't get drunk? No, there's nothing like that in this passage. He's saying the problem is what you think. And here's what you think. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am of the chosen people. God chose us. So the attitude at the time was, we who are the descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people. We're going to be in the Messianic kingdom when the Messiah comes. And everybody else, well, they're just going to have a real tough time. In other words, the Jewish people at the time Christ lived were trusting themselves to get into the kingdom that was coming. That's very important. May I repeat that? At the time, the Jews of the day were trusting their ancestry, their fact that they were descendants of Abraham, as their merit for getting into the kingdom of God. Now, John the Baptist is saying, repent. And the word means change your mind. It's an internal attitude. And what he wants them to change their mind about is quit trusting themselves. Quit trusting that you've got some merit because you happen to be a descendant of Abraham. Now, I said it was an internal attitude and not an external act. Look at verse 8. Bear fruit that's worthy of the repentance. Now that verse clearly demonstrates that there's a difference between the root, which is repentance, and the fruit, which are these external acts. So my conclusion is that repentance is an internal change of attitude. And the internal change of attitude John is after in this passage is that you change your mind about trusting yourself. Now, wait a minute. If you change your mind about trusting yourself to have merit before God, who are you going to trust? If you're not going to trust yourself, you're not going to trust somebody else. Who are you going to trust? Well, as John told them, and as the Bible clearly teaches, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his shoes. And he's the one you need to trust. In Acts chapter 19, Paul says that John preached that they should believe on him who came after him, namely Jesus Christ. So bound up in this idea of repentance is that you would change your mind about trusting yourself and trust Jesus Christ. You're transferring your trust. That's the idea in repentance. You're transferring your trust from trusting your merit to God's mercy. Jesus Christ died to pay for sin. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That's nothing more than Good Friday and Easter. But in those two acts, Jesus Christ paid for sin. We get to heaven not because of something we do, but because of something he did. He died to pay for sin and arose from the dead. So when we trust in him, we have forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Oswald Chambers put it like this: it is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of the cause. It is my obedience that puts me right with God. Never. I am not put right with God because I obeyed, because of prior to something else, but because of something else prior to that, namely that Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly, the atonement of Jesus Christ rushes to me and puts me in a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Sinful men and women can change into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all of our experience. End of quote. I am not trusting anything I have done or anything I promise to do in the future. I am trusting what Jesus Christ did for me. And that is the essence of biblical repentance. I am changing my mind about who I am trusting. Now, why do you need to do that? Well, look at this passage. Verse 2 says, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's going to bear some explanation. What is the kingdom of heaven and where did that come from? That exact phrase does not appear in all of the Old Testament. But the idea of a kingdom does. So let me just quickly sum up what the Old Testament says. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, the king, a son who would rule forever. Now, all the rabbis understood that that son of David was the Messiah. Daniel chapter 2 says that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom after he destroys all the kingdoms of this world. The rabbis understood that God is going to destroy the kingdoms of this world and set up the messianic kingdom. So that's the backdrop to this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. As I've told you before and won't bore you by repeating it again, scholars tell us that at the time of Christ, Israel was expecting the Messiah to come. And beyond that, there was an expectation throughout the ancient world that the Messiah was about to come. So John the Baptist is the first to stand up and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning God's about to establish a kingdom. It's not here yet, it's at hand, which means what? It's near, not here. Now that's important for this reason. Theologians differ on the nature of this kingdom. One camp says that this kingdom is spiritual in nature, that it came when Jesus came, and it's now the rule of God in our hearts. Now, there's some truth to that throughout the Bible, not just when Jesus came. The other point of view is that no. The kingdom didn't come when Jesus was here. It was only near when he was here because he was here. But that the Bible makes very clear that this is a kingdom that's in the future. So it's not here yet. It's coming. So which is it? Is this a kingdom that's spiritual and it's here now? Or is this a kingdom that's coming later and it's when Jesus comes back set up a literal kingdom on this earth? Well, I think it's very evident from reading the scriptures with your eyes both open and without a prejudiced or generous eye that it's the latter. Just listen to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. It's not here yet. I want it to come. I'm praying for it to come. Remember, we observe the Lord's table. And when we do, we read those passages, and Jesus said, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until I eat it again with you in the kingdom. But the passage that really clinched this for me is in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's now making appearances before he ascends. And just before he ascends, this is his last appearance of 10, he meets with the disciples. And the disciples say, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Now this is important because they just spent 3 years with him. If anybody should understand what the kingdom is, it's them. They understood it wasn't here yet. That's point one. Point two is, they're still expecting. And all the commentators agree with this. This is not a debatable point. They're still at that point expecting some literal kingdom
that's going to replace the political kingdoms of the day. Jesus does not correct them and say, no, you're wrong, you've misunderstood me. He says, none of your business as to when I'm going to do this. But in the meantime, I got another job for you. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Go do that, and the kingdom will come later. Conclusion. The kingdom in the New Testament is that which comes when Jesus comes, and he sets up a kingdom. Now let's put all of this together. What am I saying? The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. And you need to be prepared. And John the Baptist was the preparer. We call him John the Baptizer. We should call him John the Preparer. How did he prepare us for coming? Answer, repent. Repent. What does that mean? Change your mind about trusting your merit and trust God's mercy in the person of Christ who died for your sin. So that's the way you prepare for the coming kingdom. There is more. The first thing I've told you is John preached repentance. The second thing he did is practice baptism. Look at verse 4. Now John himself, Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In other words, this passage is simply telling us that this was really popular. The whole region came out and they said, hey, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. And John said, okay, repent. And then he baptized them. Later in the passage, he calls this, it's called a baptism of repentance. Now, what is baptism? Well, the Greek word baptizo means to dip. In the ancient world, it was used of dipping cloth. They dipped it in two solutions. They dipped it in bleach, and then they dipped it in dye. The bleach cleansed it, and the dye, dyed it. This word literally means to dip. But it, because of what they dipped it into and the way it was used, it took on a secondary meaning, what is called in grammar a metaphorical meaning, a figurative meaning, sort of like the word iron. Iron is a metal. But it takes on a symbolic meaning, a figurative meaning. So we say, he ruled with an iron hand. Did his hand turn into a metal? Of course not. It means that he was as strong as iron is. So baptism's primary meaning is to immerse or dip. But its secondary meaning is cleansing and identification. So this baptism of John was, I am coming, saying I'm a sinner and I need to change my mind about trusting myself, and I need to be baptized as a symbol that I've been cleansed of my sin by repentance and faith in Christ, and as a symbol of identification with this group that's now waiting for the Messiah. That's John's baptism. It's called the baptism because you've been repentant, because you've repented. But there are other baptisms in the Bible. So let me pause before we go on through this passage and let me just talk about that for a minute. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms plural. You mean there's more than one? There's more than one in this chapter. Because the next thing that happens is Jesus gets baptized. Did he get baptized because he repented? No. The text says, we'll look at that next time, that he didn't get baptized for repentance. He got baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He did participate in this to identify with the community. We'll get to more of that later. Then there's a third water baptism in the New Testament, the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus. And then we get to the end of this book, chapter 28, and Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world, I want you to make disciples, and I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call that believer's baptism. Well, is that the same thing as Jesus' baptism? No, his was unique. Is that the same thing as the baptism of John? No. How do you know that? Because in Acts chapter 19, Paul meets some disciples of John the Baptist, and he says, under what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and he baptized them again. So Acts 19 clearly proves there's a difference between John's baptism and believer's baptism. So here's my point. The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. You need to be prepared. How do you prepare? Number one, you repent. Change your mind about trusting yourself and trust Christ. Number two, get baptized. That was sort of the pattern of John's preaching, only I don't imply by that you need John's baptism, you need believer's baptism, but you need to be baptized. Now, some people get the mistaken idea that it's the baptism that washes away the sin. That is ludicrous. Baptism, as I've just explained, is a symbol. It's a figure. And in believer's baptism, it's a figure that I've been buried with Christ and I come up out of the water as a symbol of resurrection to walk now in a new kind of life with him, a resurrected spiritual life. That's believer's baptism. So you're not going to find Jesus in the pool called baptism. Heard a rather interesting story once. I don't know how true it is, but it illustrates my point. But there was a pastor baptizing people in the river, and a town drunk came along and stumbled into the water and just stood beside him. And the pastor thought he'd come for baptism, and he said, well, here, let me baptize you. And he dipped him in the water and brought him up, and then he caught, well, wait a minute, have you found Jesus? And the drunk said, no. The pastor baptized him again and said, have you found Jesus? And he said, no. And he baptized him. This time he held him under a little longer, and he pulled him up, and he said, have you found Jesus? And the guy said, maybe he didn't fall in here. If you're trying to find Jesus, tying him in waters of baptism is not the place to look. He didn't fall in there. But you do need to be baptized. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized because he commanded it, and we do it as a symbol. And as I've often said, my favorite illustration, does this wedding band make me married? No. It makes my wife happy. So I don't put this on to be married. It's a symbol that I am married. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's a symbol that you've trusted Christ. So the king is coming. The kingdom is coming. And in order to prepare, you need to trust Christ and you need to be baptized. There's something else in this passage that's rather fascinating. At this point, John the Baptist proclaims that judgment is coming. Look at verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, he's gotten so much publicity. His popularity has spread to such an extent that the religious leaders from Jerusalem have left Jerusalem and they've come to the wilderness to see what's going on out here. Who is this new preacher that's attracting such a crowd? And he says to them, wrath is coming. Who told you to flee? Sort of a rebuke. Then he says to them, verse 8, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance and do not think to yourselves we are of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now they, just like the people they had taught, were trusting in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. But what I want you to notice is he told them to change their mind from depending on that, implied in that is depend on God's mercy. But notice what else he says, verse 8. Bear fruit that's worthy of that repentance. So this is a little advance on what we've been taught in this passage so far. God wants you to change your mind about trusting yourself and trust Jesus Christ. He wants you to be baptized. And then what does he want? He wants fruit. He wants you to bear fruit. Now, the rest of this passage, John just says, you need to do all of this because there's a judgment coming. He says, verse 9, look, if God wanted children of Abraham, he could make these stones children of Abraham. So don't trust the fact that you're a child of Abraham. You're the son of a viper. Kind of heavy statement. Then he starts in and he says, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment. So the picture here is of a lumberjack that's starting at the edge of the forest and he's cutting down trees and throwing them in the fire and he's getting closer and closer to you. The judgment's coming. Ooh! So what do you need to do? Be prepared. Hello. Second kind of illustration. Verse 11. I indeed baptize with you with water under repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there's all kinds of things in this verse, but clearly the connection here is with fire. There's a little bit of a debate as to how to interpret this last phrase. Some want to make this all the same thing. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as if it's the same thing. A more likely explanation in this based on this context is that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit in his first coming and he baptizes with fire in his second, and that fits the context much better. There's a third illustration. I love this. Jesus had 3 points. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly cleanse out the threshing floor and gather wheat into the barns and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he gives 3 illustrations. They all have to do with fire. The first is of a lumberjack cutting down the forest. The second is the fact that Jesus is going to baptize with fire. And the third is winnowing wheat. Now that's totally foreign to us. But the idea is this. They gathered the wheat and they put it in a pile and they took a pitchfork-like looking thing. I've seen them do it in Israel. And they scooped up this wheat and they tossed it into the air. And this is called winnowing the wheat. This would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wind would come along and blow the chaff away from the wheat. And the wheat would fall to the ground and they would separate the wheat and the chaff. The chaff wasn't edible, the wheat is. The easiest way I know to illustrate this is, have you ever eaten peanuts that had skin on them? And you took them and rolled them in your hand, and the skin and the peanut got left in your palm, and you picked out the peanut and then went, you were winnowing peanuts. That's what you were doing. Now, Jesus is using this as an illustration of judgment. God's going to separate, he will say later in this gospel, the sheep from the goats. This is judgment. So John concludes this passage by warning, judgment's coming. So what's coming? The kingdom is coming and judgment is coming. So what do you need to do to prepare? And the answer is repent, change your mind about who you're trusting, get baptized, and bear fruit. Now, need to talk a minute about what does that mean to bear fruit? Matthew doesn't record this, but if you will turn 2 books over to the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 3, Luke
gives us a little more of John's sermon than Matthew does. He records something John said that defines the fruit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, well, verse 10 says, "So the people asked, saying, what shall we do then?" By the way, back up to verse 8, "Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." This is, now he's going to define the fruit. So what shall we do? Not what shall we think, what shall we do? This is the fruit that's worthy of repentance. Verse 11, "He said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." You want to bear fruit? Then love people. Share. Be generous. Verse 12, "Then tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance? He said, be honest. Collect no more than what is appointed to you." So be loving and be honest. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anybody. Don't overuse your power. Don't accuse falsely. Don't overuse your power. And be content with your wages." Wow. The kind of fruit John has in mind is that you be content, that you don't mistreat other people, and that you love them. That's the fruit. So let me sum up everything I've said this morning. You ready? What's coming? The kingdom and judgment. Judgment. Two things are coming from this passage. So therefore, you should be prepared. How do you prepare? You repent. I hope you never forget this. What does repent mean? About trusting your merits and trust God's mercy. All right. Number two, be baptized. And number three, bear fruit. You got it? I have a question. Can you imagine what question I'm going to ask you? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You know, it's all so much preaching. Unless the king really is coming. Unless the kingdom is coming. Unless judgment really is coming, then all of a sudden this is real, real critical. Now, we live in Southern California. If I told you the big one is coming this year, would that affect the way you live this year? What would you do differently besides leave the state? What would you do? Would you collect some water and store it at your house? I mean, should we have not learned anything from this last year from Katrina? That you got to have a stockpile of some water and some food? Patricia and I took a little time off this last week, and we were running around one day and stumbled into a store entitled As Seen on TV. And we bought a fleshlight that you wind it up and it'll burn for 30 minutes. Never have to put batteries in it. I said, oh, that's brilliant. Buy two of those things. Are you prepared? What if the electricity goes off? Well, I got this figured out now. I just wind up my light. My concern is what happens to my computer. I don't know what to do about that. Let me ask you this. Suppose I could tell you that in the next year, the stock market was going to double. It hit 11,000 last week. Suppose I told you it was going to go to 22,000. What would you do? If you had half a brain in your head, if you knew for sure that was coming,
you would beg, borrow, and steal every dime you could get, and you'd put it in the stock market. You'd hawk your house, right? Live in a tent for a year. Now, I wish I could tell you the stock market was going to double in the next year. I can. But I can tell you this. I can tell you two things. If the Lord tarries long enough, the stock market will reach 22,000. That I'll go on record as saying. May take 50 years, but it's going to happen. It's the nature of economics, right? Let me tell you something I'm more sure of than that. The king is coming. Judgment's coming. The kingdom's coming. And we need to be prepared to get in it and to rule and reign in it, which we get to later as we go through this book. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Some are enjoying the trip. They're not prepared for the landing. In April of 1988, there was a piece on the evening news about a skydiver who was also a photographer. He and some of his friends jumped out of a plane. He went first, and they're free-falling, and he was able with his camera to take pictures as they all jumped out of the plane, one right after another. And after the last one jumped out, he reached for his ripcord, and the recovering film went blank at that point because he wasn't prepared. He hadn't put on the parachute. And he plunged to his death. I have a piece of advice for you. Don't jump into the rest of your life without preparing for the landing. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to make a decision or two. Get prepared. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you in your heart, just where you're sitting, I'm going to ask you to get up. Just where you're sitting in your heart, trust Christ. And this is the way you do it. Say, God, I'm a sinner. Now, you don't have to tell him all your sin. You don't have to list them all. Just admit that you need a Savior. That's the point. And then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. Tell him that. You believe that already. Tell him that. But more important, tell him, and I want to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. I'm changing my mind about trusting anything I've done. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as of now. Tell him. Now, if you just did that, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. After this, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to go have coffee and cookies. How many of you would say, Mike, I just did that. I told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you raise your hand? Okay? Anybody else? Slip it up, then slip it right back down. Anybody else? Good. If you have any questions about this, or for that matter, anything else I've said, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son the first time to take care of the sin problem, the second time to set up a kingdom. Lord, give us the sense and the grace to be prepared for the landing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.